Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you in class today. Nice rainy day outside. Nothing else to do but come to church. If you didn't get that and weren't in first service, you will when second service is over with. If you have a prayer request this morning, let's begin our class with that. Thank you so much. Father, thank you for the day that you give us, the opportunity to come to your house. And I just want to pause and thank you for the desire to be here. So many choices, so many other places, and yet in your children's hearts, you put the desire to come to God's house, to listen and to learn so that we can live more for you. A number of people in this class have prayer requests. Some of them are very sobering and very serious, struggling with health issues, emotional, mental, and spiritual issues. I just pray that you would overwhelm the problem with your presence and help us to be overcomers in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, for the lesson today, I pray that you would give me insight. Help me remember what I've studied and help the people to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Now as we turn our attention to the scripture and our eyes upon Jesus, would you fill us with your spirit? In his name, amen. So last week we began our series of studies in the book of Acts. And last week in lesson one, we talked about the faith of the first Christians, how they believed in the resurrection of Christ and how that became the foundation upon which they built their doctrine and their duty. If Jesus is not alive, then our preaching is in vain, our work is in vain, our hope is in vain, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Christ is alive. So the early church built their foundation upon the belief in a risen Christ. They believed in each other. And how important is that? Why, it's vital. If half of us push and the other half of us pull, we will never make progress. It's when we all get on the same page, and we heard that little phrase, they were together in one accord. And that does not mean a Honda automobile. That means they had unity. That means what one wanted. And all wanted God to be glorified and the gospel to be spread. They believed in prayer. The first and second chapter, in fact, all the chapters are just saturated in prayer. God's people calling out to God to give them guidance and wisdom and direction. So as the book of Acts unfolds, we see the church spending much time together in prayer. And then finally, last week we talked about they believed in God's leading in their life, so much so that they chose a disciple, an apostle, to replace Judas, who by betraying the Lord went out and hung himself. So today we come to lesson two, and that begins in chapter two. And I cannot totally promise you that we will finish the chapter. A lot of that depends on how fast you hear and how fast I talk. But chapter two is a rather lengthy chapter, and it's called The Coming of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing is the church waiting for the Spirit. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And the little word arrived there gives an indication that it had not arrived when they got in that one place, and that they'd been in that one place praying and waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. I want you to take your Bibles and turn all the way back to Leviticus 23. And if you don't have your Bible with you this morning, just kind of think to yourself, you know, it'd be a good thing to bring my Bible to church with me. And when you have thought that, then maybe it'll jog your memory next Sunday. Now, what do I want to do with Leviticus 23? Acts is a relatively simple book to understand because it's historical. Doesn't have a lot of deep theology. It mostly has practical application. But what I really want you to get is why the first couple of chapters of Acts are so important. What happened was not just mere chance nor accident, but what happened was a continuation of God's command being obeyed and fulfilled. So we're going to look very quickly, not trying to spend too much time in Leviticus 23, but just very quickly, Leviticus chapter 23, and look at verse 4. These are the appointed feast of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. So what are we about to read? We're about to read that there are seven holy convocations, or feast days, that God commanded Israel to keep every year from the giving of the law throughout the Old Testament dispensation of the law. When it comes to the New Testament, those days are going to be altered by an extraordinary event called the resurrection. Okay? But this is the teaching of what Old Testament law meant for Israel to practice. So number one, in verse 5, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight. Now, here's something that I know that if you don't know, it'll make a difference. What's the first month of the year in Conway? Good, you got that right. In Jerusalem, January is not the first month. In the ancient Hebrew calendar, April was the first month. You want to know why? Because it's the springtime. It's the beginning of all things. So it was spring, summer, fall, winter. And the first month was the month when everything began to bloom and blossom, and a newness of life appeared. Isn't that pretty extraordinary that hundreds of years before the resurrection of Christ, God established April as the first month, the new month? Okay, now with that having been said, keep up with this. First month, which in Hebrew is Nisan, like the car, N-I-S-S-A-N. The month is Nisan. It's the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. So what day did the Passover fall on? The 14th of April. I'm not going to use Nisan. I'm going to try to keep it really straight with you guys. The first month of the spring, on the 14th day of that month, was Passover. So why do you hear me say quite often to you, Easter is not at the right time of the year on our calendar? Because Jesus was the Passover lamb, and as near to the 14th day of the month, the day before the Sabbath, that's when Passover ought to be. April 14, the nearest Friday to the Sabbath on Saturday, to the resurrection on Sunday. So following in verse 6, on the 15th day of the month, of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which shall be celebrated for 7 days. Now look up at verse number 11, the last part of it. On the day after the Sabbath, what day is the day after the Sabbath? Sunday. Okay. Can I just tell you a pet peeve? When you're in church on Sunday, don't pray, Lord bless us this Sabbath day. Sabbath means Saturday. It's a good thought, but you're a day late. Sabbath means Saturday. So Passover would have occurred on Friday. Sabbath day is next. And verse 6 said, the 15th day of the same month, for 7 days you eat unleavened bread. And then verse 11 says, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What did the waving of the sheaf, not sheets, but sheaf, what did the waving of the sheaf indicate? Okay, you got this large field of grain, and I go over here and I find me a choice sheaf, and I pull it up and I stand back and I wave it before you. What does that mean? A bountiful harvest, and this is but symbolic of what's going to happen. You getting ready for something good? Jesus comes up from the grave. Not the whole harvest, the first fruits of the harvest. The one sheaf that waved before the people states strongly, there's going to be a harvest, and he's the first one up out of the grave, and because he lives, we live also. That's pretty good, isn't it? Don't you wish you're just Pentecostal sometimes? All the time. Now, jump on down to verse 15. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after that Sabbath. So how many days is that? Sabbath, 7 weeks after that's 49. Sabbath is 50. 50 days after that Sabbath, 50 days after that Sabbath, you come to Pentecost. Those are the four feasts that occur in the spring and 50 days later, summertime. Now, just for the fun of it, jump over to the 23rd verse. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month. Let's see whether we can figure out what month the 7th month is. What's the 1st month? April, May, June, July, August, September, October. We're in October. 7 months after April the 14th, 7 months later, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of a trumpet, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. You shall present a food offering to the Lord. Now, I'm going to cover some more between here and there, but jump, if you will, over to verse 37 and see what this says. These, when we have finished the other two, these are the appointed feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifice, and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides all of your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Down to verse 39, the last part of it. On the 1st day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. On the 1st day, a solemn rest, and on the 8th day, how many days in a week? 7. So there's not an 8th day yet. On the 1st day, a solemn rest. On the 8th day that not yet exists, a solemn rest. And God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested. There therefore now remains a rest for the people of God. God's rested from his creation. We're going to rest on the 8th day, the day of the holy convocation, the day when God brings rest to all his children. Not yet happened. Blessed are they who die in the Lord, for they shall find rest. Okay, now jump back to verse 28. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of this 7th month, October, is the Day of Atonement. On that day, you remember once a year what the priest did? He took a little lamb, he pulled his head back, and he slit his throat. He caught the blood in a bowl. He dressed in fine linen. He went inside the Holy of Holies. He prayed for the sins of Israel and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement. And then the last day, on the 15th day of the seventh month, for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. And if you went to Israel with me, in fact, if we were there last week, if we would have been there last week, you could have seen Orthodox Jews out on their porches or out in their yards take sheets or blankets and build small booths. And those booths are celebratory of the fact that God led children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, met their needs, supplied their needs, and brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, folks, I'm going to have to get back to Acts because I could spend the rest of the day and next week and a couple of more in Leviticus 23, because herein the gospel is preached 1,500 to 2,000 years before Jesus ever came to this earth. Passover, where the lamb is slain. First fruits, where the resurrection takes place. 50 days later, where Pentecost. October comes, where there is the sounding of the trumpet and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, celebrating God bringing His children into a new land. What does that mean for me? Trumpet's going to sound. I'm going to be caught up. And I'll spend eternity in a land flowing with milk and honey. Palestine's nothing compared to where I'm headed. It was just symbolic. It was just a type. But Leviticus 23 pins the gospel. Not only, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, and somebody came by and said, "So you believe Jesus is coming back in October?" Ain't saying. Sure don't want you to leave here and say, "Boy, that crazy pastor of ours is setting times and dates." All I am saying is that every one of these seven convocations is supposed to happen at its appointed time. I just read that to you. So there's a good chance, in my opinion, that before the winter of judgment falls upon the world, the trumpet sounds and the fall, and we're all called home. Whether that's symbolic, fine with me, or literal, fine with me, I don't know. But every one of these first four happened at the time of the year, specifically and expressly, when it was supposed to. Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. And 50 days later, the Passover occurred. Now you're in the same mess I'm in. You can think about that and pray about it and consider what it means to you. Let's get back to Acts. You want to? Acts chapter 2. So, the church is waiting for the Spirit. So, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, no one should jump up and say, "Ooh, we just created a new holiday, Pentecost, Leviticus." All of this was supposed to happen just like it did. What was different this year? Chapter 1, "And you shall tarry in Jerusalem until you are filled with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit comes upon the church." So the church was waiting upon the Spirit, and they were keeping the convocations or the feast days as they were commanded to do. They had kept Passover. They had seen the resurrection as the first fruits. They had seen Jesus appear to the disciples for 40 days and ascend back to heaven. And they had remained in the upper room for the next 10 days in one accord, praying until on the 50th day, not the 49th or 51st, but on the 50th day, as they are assembled in one place, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were waiting on the Spirit. The church was waiting on the Spirit. The church was worshiping the Lord, verses 2 through 13. And we began with the coming of the Spirit. And most of you are sitting there thinking, okay, now, let's see how this Baptist preacher explains this Pentecostal doctrine. Are you ready? Okay, it's a Bible doctrine. It's not Baptist or Pentecostal. It's a Bible doctrine. And if you want to take the time not to get caught up in the emotion of the moment, if you want to take the time to go back and look at the original Greek language, you will discover that the word tongues is a translation of the word languages. And if you will look at the next several verses in Acts chapter 2, and you want to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you will count 17 different nationalities present on the day of Pentecost. You will also discover that that was all of the known world of that day. It's exactly what Acts 2 has to say. Just didn't read that far yet. That's the known world of that day. All the known world of that day was not present, but all the known world of that day was represented. Some people from every one of the nationalities of that day, 17 of them, were present on the day of Pentecost. So, Pastor, what is the miracle then? Here it is. Peter stood up and spoke in Aramaic. And this Chinese guy over here heard him in Chinese. And this Ethiopian guy over here heard him in his native language. And this other fella heard him in his native language. And 17 nationalities, the whole known world of that day, were present on the day of Pentecost. And Peter spoke just like I'm speaking now in my native language, and a whole room full of people from different nationalities heard in their native language. So what was the miracle? Between Peter's tongue and the Chinese guy's ear, God did something miraculous. The credit does not go to Peter for speaking in an unknown tongue, nor to the Chinese man for hearing in an unknown language. The miracle is between Peter's tongue and man's ear. God translated 17 different dialects from one voice. So I've just told you what I think the Bible doctrine of unknown tongues was and is. Now, question number two, do you think that could still happen? I don't have any doubt. All the elements are still present for God to do that today. If for some reason I found myself in China this morning and there was no interpreter and God laid something on my heart to say, could he still, between my tongue and the ear of the hearer, do what he wants to do? Well, he's God. He can do anything he wants to. Does that happen in this day? Not nearly so much as in that day. Why? Because I've preached in Bahrain with an interpreter. I've preached several times in my ministry when an interpreter was necessary. They're here these days. They're trained to do that these days. Could God? Sure. Would God? If necessary. Does God? Not nearly as often as he once did. But the one certain thing that I'd like to sell to you this morning, and not for cash, but for your own encouragement and comfort, is that it was not just a jumbled environment of babblings. It was a very organized, explicit speech from one man's tongue to 17 nationalities hearing. And if you want to further investigate that, when you get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, when Paul is discussing the confusion in the early church, he says, I would rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown language. And there the word language is not the same word as used in the book of Acts, but it is used for the word babbling. I would rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in babbling. And I don't mean for that to offend anybody who doesn't agree with me. I mean for that to quicken you a little bit to study past the translation you have in your hand and get you a good Greek lexicon if you don't know Greek, and most of us wouldn't. And go back and look at the exact word that was used and recognize exactly what the miracle was. I'm not saying there wasn't a miracle. I think it's an extraordinary miracle that I could speak in one language and all of you could hear in your own language. That's an extraordinary miracle. But the glory is not up to man there. The glory is up to God who did that miraculous thing. Okay, so the Spirit came. And then it said that the Spirit baptized them. That's a phrase from John the Baptist. It's another phrase from the first of the gospel. So we need to know what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We need to know what that means. So let's just kind of get real here. What does baptism mean? Look at me. Did I just baptize him? No. The word baptism means to immerse. It literally means to bury. You dig a grave and you bury a body. You put him under. You immerse him. You overwhelm him. You don't sprinkle dirt on someone and say, they're buried. You place them in the heart of the earth. Baptism always means to immerse. So what the word means when they were baptized with the Spirit was that they were immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me illustrate that. I mean, these guys that sit up close, they do therefore at their own risk. I just came upon Jim. I'm not going to touch. I just came upon him. That's what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. And if I embraced him, that's what the Holy Spirit did in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he came upon and left. And he came upon people for times of service and ministry. Came upon Samson when Samson was to fight. Came upon David when he stood before the giant. The Spirit came upon. That's where the word anoint comes from. It comes upon you. In the New Testament, the Spirit does not come upon you. It dwells within you. It embraces you. It makes you and the Spirit one in the same. I can come upon him, but I can't move inside of him. But that's what happened in the New Testament. The Spirit moves inside of every believer so that the believer is baptized, immersed into the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit baptized. Then we're also told that the Spirit filled them. The word filled up in verse 2, a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and then the languages, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in these languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. It filled them. So it's not just upon them, and I'm being a little simplistic here, but you put the body in the ground, that's baptizing it, then you throw the dirt on top of it, and then the whole is filled. And that's a twofold thing that happened. So now, where is the Holy Spirit in relationship to my life? The Holy Spirit is up on me when necessary for ministry. But it is always within me because I am adopted into the family of God, and as his child, the Spirit of God is in me, just like the blood of my Father runs in my veins, the Spirit of my Heavenly Father runs inside of me. It fills me with his Spirit. And Paul commands us all to be filled with the Spirit on a day-by-day basis. And old Vance Havner used to say, it's because our bucket leaks. Worldliness allows the Spirit to flow from us, but the command is, Lord, fill us with the Spirit each and every day of our lives. So the Spirit came, baptized, and then in languages they spoke. I hope that helps a little bit. If we need to talk more, you can email me or consult me privately, and I'll try to share some other hopeful insights with you at this point in time. The one thing that I think that we all ought to just say a hearty amen to is that God is never the author of confusion. He's just never the author of confusion. And if in any congregation there is confusion and there is something that enhances man and does not exalt Jesus, Satan is much more pleased with that than God is. And God seeks and desires a group of people who are in one accord. And if ever, the church should be in one accord, it's with the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what puts us in one accord. So the church was waiting for the Spirit. The church was worshiping the Lord. And I won't read all of those 17 nationalities. You can do that. But at the end, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others say, they're filled with new wine. And then Peter's going to stand up and say, uh-uh. We're not drunk on earthly intoxicants. We are drunken by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, alcohol and its results has, I don't want to say it that way. I was going to say it's gotten a bad rap. And it really has, in the way of us saying that this is how alcohol impacts and influences and affects most people. But there is a sense in which this was not so much a negative, but it was a comparison. There are some other places where it says, in the negative sense, don't be drunk with wine. But in this instance, and please remember I'm saying in this instance, it was a comparison. As a drunk man walks, talks, and acts differently, so shall a spirit-filled man walk, talk, and act differently. If I am highly intoxicated, I cannot, as the police make you do, walk a straight line. I wave from one side to the other. It affects my walk. The implication here is to be filled with the Spirit. Your walk is affected. You don't walk like the world walks. You don't walk in the pathway of the world. You begin to walk in obedience before God because your walk has been changed. If you've ever listened to someone who was highly intoxicated try to talk, their talk has changed. You ever get around somebody who's truly filled with the Holy Spirit, you won't have to stay around them very long to know that they're not going to tell you a filthy joke. They're not going to use God's name in vain. What are they going to do? They're going to edify and encourage and exalt. They're going to be a blessing and a positive influence instead of a negative one. Okay. So now let's come to verse 14. We have had the church waiting for the Spirit, the church worshiping the Lord. And anybody with a quick comment or question, I don't usually do this, but we've been in deep water and we've just come up for a quick breath. Anything? All right. The church witnessing to the lost. This is verse 14 and all the way through verse 41 because it includes the entire message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's just talk about Peter for a second. This guy is really unique. I mean, I have looked before, because preachers do silly things like this, I've looked before at all the disciples, and I've wondered, you know, if I could have picked out which one I would have wanted to have been, who would it be? And I've always arrived at Peter. Now, he had his flaws, but you know what Peter can put on his resume? Walked on water. Let's see how many of you can put that on your resume. Nope. I was the singular preacher on the day of Pentecost. I didn't open the show for somebody else, and nobody else opened the show for me. I stood up and said what was on my heart, what was on my mind. Somebody said, well, I'd have been Paul. Well, Paul's not in consideration yet. He doesn't get saved till Acts chapter 9. You can be Paul when we get to chapter 9. Right now, today, he's not a part of your choice. So I'm taking Simon Peter. I really like the boldness of Simon Peter. He made some wacky mistakes in his life and ministry, just like some of us do. But you look at what he did. So, verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So let me give you the setting again. They're in the upper room. If you've ever been to Israel with me, we've been in an upper room. You say, you've been in the upper room? No, we've been in an upper room. Don't know which upper room it was, but the upper room was a room above the room below. And it was usually an open room, meaning open to the air, just columns. So you've got this room right here, and then you've got a room above that covers the lower room, and it had open columns at least on one or two sides. The other part of it may have been built against the city wall or an interior room, but it had openness so that air conditioning, whatever the weather was, you got the outside on the inside. So they are in a large upper room. The upper room that we go in when we travel to Israel is about the size of this section right here. Maybe not quite as wide, but it's about this long. And it's made of a lot of marble, a lot of hard rock. So when you sing in there, you get this big vibrato, and when you talk, if everybody's not quiet, it sounds like you said your words twice, kind of thing. It really has an echo to it. But they're in this upper room, the 120, and you say, well, where'd all these other people come from? Open air, remember? Columns, open air. So people gathered all outside this upper room, on the street outside. 17 nationalities, thousands of people. How do you know there were thousands? Because 3,000 got saved. So I know there was at least 3,001. Wouldn't you hate it to have been that guy? But my point is, large crowd gathered around the upper room area. So Peter stands up and he begins to address them. Now here's what who he's addressing. Men of Judea. And all who dwell in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. What about this 17 nationalities? Now, what about it? Okay, let me see if I can illustrate. We've got this crowd of people here this morning, and you guys are from 17 different nations, except this guy. And this guy right here is the one that I know was on the Sanhedrin, was one of the Jews who helped crucify Christ. I'm talking to you guys, but I'm talking to you. Get where I'm going? He could have said everybody from Egypt, Mesopotamia, and he could have, because they were all there. But what he said was, you men of Judea, you people that live here, not you people who have come to town because it was the what? Passover. Have you ever wondered how that 17 nationalities of people got to Jerusalem at this point in the season? Why they all came together? Passover. They're all there at the temple from all of the nations where they had gathered. They're coming to Jerusalem to the temple. And so this day, they all hear, but he hears. He's getting an earful. You men of Judea, you Sanhedrin, you Sadducees, Pharisees, you men of Judea, dwell at Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give an ear to my words. These people are not drunk like you suppose. Since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is the fulfillment of Scripture. The prophet Joel said that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That is, they shall declare truth. They shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if I'm just reading that, I'm going to go, what? Because my teacher has just told me that the Spirit came and that it fell upon all of them. But what in the world is this about wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth and blood and fire and vapor of smoke? That didn't happen. Leviticus 23. On the eighth day, arrest. Leviticus 23. Four feasts have occurred. Three are yet to come. Peter is quoting Joel, who is prophesying of the coming of the Lord, his first advent as well as his second advent. He's coming, and Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost will be fulfilled. But he is coming back, and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, that too is going to be fulfilled. And one of them has to do with the pouring out of the Spirit. And beginning in verse number 19, it has to do with the pouring out of God's wrath on that last day of the feast. Remember how simple I told you the book of Acts was? Unless, of course, you want to see it from a Jewish persuasion. And when you begin to see it from a Jewish persuasion, you know that it was like God sitting at the table with this gigantic jigsaw, pulling a piece from here and here, Joel, Isaiah, David, and fitting them all together until this perfect picture begins to be seen, that our God fulfilled the first of those convocations, but he has not forgotten the last of those convocations. And Joel, by Peter's preaching, reminds us that too shall come to pass, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he comes back in verse 22. Well, we probably just need to quit. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to preach Jesus to them. So here's the question. Between Passover and Pentecost and the sound of the trumpet, and all of us going home, what in the world should we be doing? Preaching Jesus. It's exactly what Peter did. He just preached Jesus. So you didn't listen nearly quick enough, and I didn't teach fast enough, so we'll finish chapter 2 next week. So don't get rid of that page. We've got the church waiting for the Spirit, the church worshiping the Lord, and then we're going to witness to the lost during this sermon, and then we're going to walk in the Spirit the last part of the lesson. Okay? Thank you for being here this morning.